Good morning. This is the worship service for Sunday, July the 5th, 2020. The call to worship is taken from Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, which reads, "The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever." Listen to the remarks by the great Puritan Thomas Brooks. "That I may in good earnest stir up your souls to thankfulness, consider these things. 1. There is more need of praises than there is of prayers, for our mercies outweigh our needs. What multitudes of mercy we enjoy, both temporal and spiritual. Also, our needs and miseries are deserved by our own sins, but all of our mercies are unmerited and undeserved. They all flow in upon us from the free love and favor of our God. Oh, that the high praises of God were more in our mouths. 2. Thankfulness is a sure evidence of our sincerity. Thanksgiving is a self-denying grace. It takes the crown from ourselves and sets it on the head of our Creator. It is a grace that gives God supremacy in our hearts, thoughts, desires, words, and works. Thankfulness is a free will offering. Nothing so clearly and fully speaks of your sincerity. The little birds, after a sip of water, never fail to look up as if they meant to give thanks. So we should give thanks for every drop of grace. 3. A thankful soul holds community with the music of heaven. By thankfulness, we join in unity with the angels, who are singing hallelujahs to Him that sits upon the throne. In heaven, there are no prayers, but all praises. There cannot be a clearer argument of man's right to heaven and readiness for heaven than his being much at the work of what heaven is doing here on earth. Remember one more thing, that there is no better way to get more grace than to be thankful for the little grace you have. He who opens his mouth wide in praises will have his heart filled with graces. Ingratitude, on the other hand, stops the ears of God, shuts the hand of God, and turns away the heart of God of grace. Unthankfulness is a great injustice. Oh, do not give God an occasion by your ingratitude to write upon your forehead, ungrateful children." We come this morning to Heidelberg Catechism, question 62. So let's ask, but why cannot our good works be the whole, or at least part, of our righteousness before God? Answer, because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout, and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And we come to Article 35 in the Belgic Confession of the Lord's Supper. We believe and confess that our Savior, Jesus Christ, did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom He has already regenerated and incorporated into His family, which is His church. Now those who are regenerate have in them a twofold life. The one is corporal and temporal, which they have from the first birth and is common to all men. The other is spiritual and heavenly, which is given to them in the second birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is not common, but it is particular to God's elect. In like manner, God has given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, He has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat Him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive Him by faith in the Spirit. In order that He might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of His body, and wine as a sacrament of His blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Spirit are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and proper blood of Christ, but the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet does he therefore not cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all of his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both him and the merits of his suffering and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing us by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the thing signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receive the sacraments to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making confessing of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously and rightly examined himself, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are moved by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love of God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profane of them, and we affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. I am reading this morning a hymn from John Flavel, which is based upon Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. When we were destitute of strength, ourselves to help or save, Christ for ungodliness at length his life a ransom gave. For one that's righteous we would grudge to lay our life a stake, and for a good man it were much such an exchange to make. But God in his matchless love commends in that Christ Jesus died for us when we were not his friends, but wretched enemies. Much more, being justified, free through his own blood from sin, from wrath to come we saved shall be, even by the life of him. For if, when enemies for us, Christ's death did end the strife, much more, when reconciled thus, he saved us by his life. Yea, more than so, we triumph now in God with one accord, having received atonement through Jesus Christ, our own Lord. Wherefore to him who is the first begotten of the dead, whoever earthly princes must be supreme Lord and head, even unto him who loved us so, to wash us in his blood, and make us kings and priests unto his Father and his God. To him dominion therefore by us be given, when this present world shall be no more, to which we all say, Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning asking that the Spirit of God would assist us in worshiping you in spirit and truth, in hearing your word and understanding it and growing thereby. We pray, O Father, for your servants throughout this world, churches gathered in isolation, Christians in homes, that you would meet with us and be pleased to once again enable us, O God, to be thankful people, to be grateful, never to lose hope, not to be weak and faint-hearted. In this time of distress, Father, we pray that we would be comforted by the gospel, that you have reconciled us to yourself through the blood of Jesus. And now we pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The insert that I'm reading to you this morning is from the Desiring God Ministries, written by Greg Morris. It is entitled, Your Sin Runs Deeper Than You Think. He writes, sin has fallen on hard times. Not, of course, in a sense that we no longer sin. Rather, our society no longer stomachs naming certain attitudes and behaviors as sins. The word sounds too old-fashioned. Images come to mind of a red-faced preacher wagging his finger condescendingly at a demoralized audience. We don't want to be associated with that. But when we lose a grasp of what sin is, we also lose the biblical understanding of who Christ is and what the cross means. Don Carson ties the two together, as all faithful Christians must. This is what he says. There can be no agreement as to what salvation is unless there is an agreement as to what and from which salvation rescues us. It's impossible to gain a deep grasp of what the cross achieves without plunging into a deep grasp of what sin is. This is taken from his book, Fallen, A Theology of Sin. Shallow thoughts of sin leads to shallow thoughts of God and salvation. Ignorance to the depth of our sin leads to ignorance to the depth of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Counterfeit Christ. Built upon an insufficient view of sin, cheap views of Christ are displayed all around us, each staking its messianic claims, such as the following. There is the life coach Jesus. When we see sin as a non-starter and humans as inherently good, we move away from the talk of death, judgment, and hell, and focus instead on Christ, who can help us toward our improbable goals and wildest dreams. He helps good people become great. He died so that we can all reach our full potential. Then we have housekeeper Jesus. When we see sin as inevitable as just being human, as something ordinary and trivial rather than lamentable, we mistake sin simply as a mere slip-up. Oh, we're not perfect, we confess that much, but we're not evil. Jesus then follows us around with a mop and bucket, tidying up after our little messes. He died to pay the cleaning fee. This then leads to the humanitarian Jesus. When we see sin as mainly between one person and another, and not one before a holy God, we make good causes into ultimate ones. We fit Jesus neatly into our movement, and usually define sin in terms of haves and have-nots. Jesus, then, is the one who came to right the very injustice we are most passionate about. And then the cum laude Jesus. When we see sin as something much less serious than our sufferings, we might only know Jesus as the bearer of good vibes. He hears our problems and our stresses, teaches us about the birds and the flowers, and leads us into green pastures beside still waters. Because we all suffer in a fallen world, he doesn't have to say or do anything that would hurt our feelings or cause psychological distress. He died to help us feel better about ourselves, no matter what. Now, to prevent being beguiled by these false and flimsy depictions of Christ, we need to understand exactly what sin is and how deep it goes. We need to become aware not only of our own corruptions and sins, that amounts to a heap that towers higher than Mount Everest. We need to reacquaint ourselves with the skeleton in humanity's closet, our original sin in Adam. So we leave the treetops of our own lives and our own times and travel down to sin at the root of our family tree. His sin in ours. How many of us think nearly enough about how Adam's sin affects ours, or how his sin prepares us to understand the glories of Christ? Our history with sin predates us. We were sent into slavery a long time ago. We all fell headlong in the opening chapters of Genesis, and Jesus, the true Christ, is promised in those same chapters. Now, how did Adam's sin become ours? How is it that, as Paul writes, one trespass led to condemnation for all mankind, that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners? Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Ponder that momentous battle between David and Goliath. The Philistine giant barked taunts at God's people. Saul Israel's own king and giant, went and hid in his tent. David, the unknown shepherd boy, jealous for God's glory, offers to fight. No sooner does Goliath mock him than David crushes his head and removes it. We can all be well acquainted with the story, perhaps, but we had never asked, why were only those two fighting? Why this one-on-one combat to decide the battle? We fell like Goliath. When was the last time any nation settled a battle with another nation by sending out two individuals for combat? This is an example of an ancient practice where the best warrior, a champion, would fight the opposing champion to death to decide the outcome of the battle. So Goliath, champion of the Philistines, says, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." 1 Samuel chapter 17. David and Goliath met as representatives, as champions, as the best of each side, fighting for the fate of their people. If David was slain, Israel would serve the Philistines. Go back to Genesis. What happened then when Adam fell? Our champion met Satan on the battlefield, his wife standing beside him, and he was utterly defeated. He should have crushed the head of the serpent, but with his offspring in the balance, he succumbed. Our representative, our warrior, refused to silence the lying tongue of the slithering snake and sought his own glory instead of God's. He took the fruit and ate. Poisoned at the root. As the champion of the human race, as the official representative of the covenant with our Creator, when Adam sided with God's enemy, he fell, and his children inherited both his corruption and his guilt. In Adam, we are all born unable to delightfully obey God, unable to live in love, unable to do good or to escape guilt. All sons and daughters of Adam are by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, willing slaves to the one to whom our father fell. In our father Adam, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. For all have turned aside, altogether they have become worthless. No one does good, not a single one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. Our hearts, we are told in Jeremiah 17:9, are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. David says in Psalm 51, we are born in sin. Our guilt does not just lie in our lust, our pride, our lying tongues, our exchanging the glory of God, but in Adam, our champion bent the knee without drawing enemy blood, and because of that first delicious bite, we, his children, still taste the curse. We have ourselves, in our own regenerate lives, affirmed our allegiance with the devil hour by hour in so many countless ways. The tree of our race is poisoned at the root. A tale of two battles. This brings us to him. Not fairy godmother, political activist, housemaid Jesus, but Jesus Christ the second and the last Adam. The first Adam was a setup, a foil for the champion who was to come and fight the same foes that took away Adam's head. When sin came into the world through one man, forgiveness comes through another. Adam's trespass brought death to all who are his children. Jesus' victory brings eternal life to all who are his. Where Adam brought his children into condemnation and corruption and offered them as slaves to Satan and sin, the second Adam liberates his brothers for his fathers and brings his full favor and divine help in holiness. In the battle for the garden, the world was cursed. In the battle that raged in Gethsemane and finished outside of the walls of Jerusalem, the redeemed of all time became blessed. Our first champion was vanished by the world, the flesh and the devil. Our true champion has vanished the world, the flesh and the devil, and death for his people. In Adam, we were all made slaves and enemies of God. In Christ, we are made sons and daughters of God. In the ages to come, kings and queens. When we forget our family tree, when we forget that we were born in sin, both guilty and corrupt in Adam, followers of the devil, we heal the wounds of each other lightly. We hand out characters of Christ. Our sense of need for Jesus fluctuates based on our own performance, and we are tempted intellectually or functionally with the horrible notion that we can earn God's full acceptance by our good works. But this well is too deep, our sin too ancient, our slavery too final. We need another warrior, another Adam, Jesus Christ, who died and rose and reigns and who will soon return again. Amen. We're continuing our study in the Beatitudes. This morning we're looking at Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up upon the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Frederick Dale Bruner, in his very helpful work on this subject, correctly points out that this is the last of the first series of blessings, the need Beatitudes of faith. All four of these introductory Beatitudes present the blessed as a person in need, lacking in spirit, happiness, power, and now righteousness. It is to these, the dispirited, the unhappy, the powerless, and the conscientiously or penitently unrighteous, that Jesus gives his promise. In fact, properly understood, the first two need Beatitudes cannot be done at all. In both, the blessed are victims. How does one do poverty in spirit or brokenheartedness without self-contortion or character? The fact that one cannot do the first Beatitudes in a sermon that has as its focus the doing and not merely the wanting to do of God's will points to the reality of the first importance. Jesus' mercy precedes Jesus' demand. The first three Beatitudes cause us to look at ourselves. Now, however, there's a change in emphasis. We began to turn away from an examination of our condition to God. Our helplessness has been in the forefront. Here, as Lloyd-Jones notes, we turn and look for a solution, for the deliverance from self for which we long. There is longing after that which they know they do not possess and which they know they urgently need. Now again, let's underscore this subject of need. The great Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs long ago made this observation. He said, There is a generation, in fact you can say it, a generation of every generation, of men and women in the world who have sin and guilt enough upon their spirits, yet they scarcely ever call to mind or question what terms are between God and their own souls, how things stand between God and themselves, what God has charged them with, whether God has anything against them or not. How few of you this morning who have come into the presence of God have had your thoughts working upon this subject? Oh, my soul, how is it with you? How do matters stand between you and God? What guilt is it that you have upon your conscience? What has divine justice charged you with? Conscience speaks freely and fully. What is there in heaven against me? Is there anything upon the record that I am charged with? How is it between God and me? Oh, what strangers are most men into such thoughts as these? But they go on in a sleepy, sure, and dead-hearted fashion. Either they believe there is no guilt at all upon their spirits, or no great evil in that guilt, or they think that's no great matter to God to pardon. You're very solicitous for the flesh when you eat and drink, and what you shall put on for yourselves, how to get and increase goods in this world. But to make up the record between you and God and your souls, to get them discharged and the records of heaven canceled, do you ever think about that? Oh, how seldom these things are to take up your thoughts. Know this, you are of such great careless spirits about this great matter of the pardon of sin. It is a great aggravation of your sins that you are so careless about the great work of God in pardoning sin. You are careless and spend but a few thoughts about that which, if I may speak with holy reverence, is taken up in the heart of God from all eternity. Certainly none of the works of God toward his creatures are taken up in the thoughts and hearts of God as much as this one work of the pardon of sin. And yet your thoughts are not taken with it at all. You mind it very little. Certainly, there is a great disproportionate between your thoughts and God's, whereas those who are godly labor to know what God does. And those things that have been taken up the heart of God should also take up your heart. Instead, those things that are even unworthy of an immortal soul take up your thoughts, and those objects that take up your thoughts and hearts of God about pardoning sins, your conscience is very little at all thought of by you. So let's look at this beatitude by looking at the starving soul. How is it blessed? The language of the text underscores the necessity of righteousness. Christ is saying, you need righteousness like you need food. Our physical life depends upon food and water. Our spiritual life depends upon righteousness. Note that we are not instructed to hunger and thirst after blessedness or happiness, which is exactly what we do. We put happiness and blessedness as the one thing we desire, and thus we always miss it. It always eludes us. Again, Lloyd-Jones observes, according to the scriptures, happiness is never something that we should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. Why is this condition of the soul called blessed? The point was made at the beginning of this series that the Beatitudes are structured in a logical sequence and cannot be properly understood in any other way. The first Beatitudes all express our need. The fourth addresses this need. Jesus does not bless those whose consciousness of their righteousness, the self-consciousness successful, the achiever, the people of the victorious life. Rather, God's promise is given here to people for whom righteousness, victory, vindication, and right conduct are painfully missing. This is now brings us to the second point, the starving soul, its desires. Note that hunger and thirst are the results of a strong desire and are accompanied by an equally strong endeavor to satisfy the need. If a child is really hungry, he will not sleep or play, regardless of the toys you place before him. Such is the condition of those in this beatitude who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we have to define this term, righteousness. This term in Scripture has a wide semantic range. It is sometimes used of personal righteousness, as in right relation to other people. It is sometimes used in a broad sense of outward justice. In Paul's epistle, righteousness is or justification is a term that is judicial or forensic, to pronounce or declare something to be right or righteous. In Romans 4, verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. The Hebrew and the Greek words used to translate this are both theologically freighted throughout the Bible. In the Theological Dictionary, the New Testament article on this family of words extends to 51 densely packed pages. The key to it all is that the Hebrew word does not refer to an absolute ideal ethical norm, but is an out-and-out a term denoting a relationship. Every relationship makes a claim on the conduct and the satisfaction of these claims, which issues from that relationship and which is done along, and this is how it is described. Now, in this context, righteousness cannot refer to human righteousness. The first three Beatitudes rule that out. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It does affect conduct, whether personal or social, but first and foremost, this righteousness is out of human reach, and as such, it has to be looked at as a gift of God. It has to be a perfect righteousness. Now, point three, the starving soul and its promise. Note the tense of the verb. Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst. There is implied a dual experience. There is the initial aspect where salvation, that is, being justified by Christ and His righteousness, is realized by faith. This does not quench the hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because the believing sinner longs for the freedom from the presence of sin, as well as from the power of sin. This is a continued process, and there is a final future aspect. The future aspect is captured in our text, they shall be filled. They shall be like Him. Then and only then will sin be done with. Then shall we hunger no more and thirst no more. The great New Testament scholar Leon Morris makes this observation. We must not minimize his emphasis on grace either. Specifically, we should notice that he is not suggesting that people can make a strong effort and achieve the righteousness of which he is writing. It is a given righteousness, not an achieved righteousness. The blessed do not achieve it, but they hunger and thirst for it. They will be filled, which surely means that God will be the one that fills them with His righteousness. We need not doubt that the term here includes the doing of right, an indication of what we expected to live in full accordance with the revealed will of God. How could anyone have a strong desire for a right standing before God without at the same time strongly wanting to do it? Today, there is a strong emphasis upon social righteousness, the liberation of people from oppression that can scarcely be out of mind either. Righteousness is a rich and full concept, but whichever way we may understand it, is a righteousness which people cannot produce of themselves. We are to do our best, and we may be able to avoid the gutters of life, but this righteousness is the gift of God. And of those who have this wholehearted longing for the right, Jesus said, they shall be filled. They do not achieve it of themselves, but God fulfills their longing. God will not disappoint anyone who has this deep desire to do His will. For those who long for righteousness, they will have a full measure, not merely a trace. So let's bring this to a conclusion. Here you see the genuine Christian who is at the one and the same time, as Luther put it, simul ustis et peccator, at once righteous and a sinner, is filled yet with longing. The more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. Do not hunger for some vague blessing. Do not even hunger for some spiritual mountaintop experience. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This beatitude concludes, for they shall be satisfied. This is another case of the divine passive. God is the one who will satisfy them. For many, this is a strange idea. Popularly understood, righteousness is not more than adherence to an ethical norm. The person who keeps the law, follows the accepted standards of the community, has an admirable personal life and will be respected, therefore, and satisfied by the community. But if righteousness describes a relationship granted as a gift of God that brings peace, then only God can satisfy the longing, for the righteousness and approval or disapproval of the community is really irrelevant. We are not righteous to please our peers, but to show gratitude to God and maintain our relations with Him. Each day, prompted by hunger and thirst, all people seek food and water, hoping to be satisfied. But for how long? A few hours later, the cravings return. This beatitude makes clear that the blessed are those who drive for righteousness that is pervasive, all-consuming, and reoccurring as the daily yearning to satisfy hunger and thirst. Hungering and thirsting for that righteousness can only be satisfied by God. The scripture memory verse for the month of July is also our benediction this morning, and it's taken from Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. Amen.